Let me give you two quotes from the same man, from a man called Sophocles, pre-Christian Greek philosopher. Two quotes that come from the same mind. Wonders are many, and none is more wonderful than man. Not to be born is best. It's hard to work out how the same person thinks the same things, isn't it? The most wonderful thing that there ever is to be human. But frankly, it'd be better if we weren't born at all. Such is the nature of life. Well, tonight we're going to look at the human condition. And it affects so many debates. There's this conundrum about us, this puzzle. We are that part of creation which are so clever that we know how to destroy ourselves. We're the bits that have made the bombs that can obliterate ourselves. No other part of creation has been that clever, has it? Many parts of creation may go into extinction, but only humans are clever enough to extinguish themselves. So tonight, you think of a debate, we'll be covering it. Well, no, we'll be hinting at it. Abortion, euthanasia, genetic engineering, embryonic stem cell research, ecology, animal liberation, racism, sexism, speciesism, meaninglessness, existentialism, fascism, Freudianism, behaviourism, Marxism, they all get a look in tonight. And that's just in the first few minutes. See, all these issues have at their base this central question of what is human. I mean, I know that I am one, but what is it that I am? I mean, am I a biological machine? Am I an embodied soul? Am I an animal? Am I Medicare number 20072835443? That is wailing a murder and abortion a surgical procedure? Or is abortion murder and wailing resource harvesting? The Christian contribution to the debates is caught in this phrase, the image of God, that you have in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. But that introduces us to the problem of tonight, really. What is the image of God? What does it mean? What does the phrase mean? And what are the implications of being made in the image of God? The opponents of Christianity, like Lynn White, the New Age ecologist, or like Peter Singer, the atheistic ethics professor, they know that this phrase is the key to the Christian difference. Come to Peter Singer's phrase, for example. In 1970 book, Animal Liberation, the philosopher Peter Singer examined the intellectual currents in Western civilization that produced what he called the tyranny of man's dominion over other creatures. Most, he argued, flow from the Judeo-Christian tradition. He notes, for instance, that the book of Genesis has man alone made in God's image, and that the flood of Noah and his sons received the divine blessing that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon everything that moveth upon the earth and all the fishes of the sea, into your hands they are delivered. I notice, by the way, that nearly all non-Christians always quote the Bible in the King James Version. I hardly know any Christians who read it, but I know all non-Christians always quote it in that version, so as to, well, I won't say why. According to the Sydney Morning Herald, this idea of humanity's elevated place in creation is too deeply embedded in Western religious thought to be shaken loose. So he appeals not to religion but to philosophy for a change of heart, arguing that humans ought to consider the interests of animals because they have interests, and it is unjustifiable to exclude them from the sphere of moral concern. This has been a popular approach ever since the publication of Animal Liberation, and many who promote it also accept Singer's conclusion that vegetarianism is an essential part of the appropriate response. Now, you may be a vegetarian here tonight, and I'm quite happy for you to be here, and I always like sitting next to vegetarians at mealtimes, really. I don't have a problem with you being a vegetarian. If that's your choice, that's your choice. But Peter Singer's not a vegetarian because he doesn't like eating meat. He's not a he's a vegetarian not only by choice, but by imposition on others. He actually believes all humans should be vegetarian. It's not just a choice of the individual. It's actually a moral choice that all humans should make, because eating other creatures is immoral. To think that they are there to provide food for you, that somehow you have a right to eat their flesh, places you as being somehow different to them, somehow superior to them, somehow over them. And that is a completely wrong thing. That comes, as Singer sees it, out of the phrase the image of God, out of the early chapters of Genesis. And he's right. You remove these early chapters of Genesis, you remove a phrase like the image of God, and Western civilization as we know it would be radically and dramatically different. See, our community wants to say that all religions are the same, all philosophies are the same. They're all just different ways up the mountain to the same God. But it is a nonsense, friends. It just comes out of sheer, crass ignorance of religious alternatives. Do you remember Glenn Hoddle? The coach of the English soccer team, who got sacked. Not because English soccer was doing badly, that may be a sufficient reason for sacking a soccer coach, but he got sacked for what he said. It's one of the classic pieces of late 20th century, for I think it was about 1999, late 20th century censorship. He got sacked because he said that people who were handicapped were experiencing the karma of their previous lifetime. It was just the karma experience of reincarnation, that because they had lived bad in the previous lifetime, they were suffering physically in this lifetime. That was considered to be sufficiently offensive to sack him from being the national soccer coach. Well, I think it's fairly offensive too, frankly. I think it's an awful thing. But it's just classic Hinduism. It's just basic Hinduism. It's just basic Buddhism. It's just basic Mormonism. The Mormons believe exactly that thing too. The reason people have dark skin is because of their evil pre-existence. There's nothing unusual about this belief, other than it's politically incorrect, Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism. It's not that kind of Hinduism that we hear about all that much. The implications of their view of reincarnation are not spelt out that much. He actually said what millions of people believe, and suddenly the West worked out they didn't like that belief. I'm glad they didn't like that belief. It's an awful belief. But why don't Christians believe it also? Well, because Christians believe that man have been made in the image of God. There was a time when we were not. We are not just experiencing the karma of a previous lifetime. We have been made by God in his image, each and every one of us in his image, all of us in his image, whether it is black or yellow or brown or white, with blue eyes or green, we are all made in his image. This is something radically, dramatically, completely different, but it affects how you view other people, how you view their disabilities, for example, how you view them in racial terms. But what does this phrase mean? What is the image of God? How do we understand it? Is it that we are physically in the image of God, that God too stands about 6 foot tall, and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, that God is physically like us? Or is it that we are spiritual, and in that we are spiritual, we are like God? Or is it that we are rational, and in that we are rational, we are like God? Or is it that we speak as God speaks, or that we are moral and God is moral? Is it that we are sinless? Well, that's a silly idea. Is it that we have conscience? In this series, we're looking at the Christian understanding of Genesis 1 to 11. And so we're reading the passage in its own context, That is the context of the Old and New Testament, as well as of Genesis. So let's start with the verse in its context in Genesis. Last week I pointed out that Genesis 1 is written in an orderly pattern, an orderly pattern of the orderly creation of the world, and how the pattern is broken at the climax, the creation of humans, when God doesn't just say, let there be, but God considers and consults. Let us, says God, let us make. He consults about creating man. But who is the us that he's consulting with in verse 26? When God says, let us make, who is he referring to? The whole passage and the whole Bible is so anti-polytheistic that it can't be that he's consulting other gods. It could be the heavenly court of angels and spirits. It could be a grammatical construction, the royal plural, let us this. We love our corgis, don't we? It could be the plural of deliberation. Well, now let's see what we've got here. He's not necessarily talking to anybody else. You can say plural things just yourself. It could be that within the Godhead there is a complex unity. Christians see this as a sign of the Trinity. But we Christians read that back into Genesis. If you didn't have the rest of the Bible, I doubt whether you would have read it out of Genesis. However, while we may not be clear who the us is at this point, what is clear is that we are made, that he makes us. It says it quite clearly and ambiguously that humans are made. Humans are part of creation, and therefore we are dependent upon God for our existence. Remember the implications of such a thing, friends. It means we do not rival God as eternal beings, but we depend upon him for coming into existence. At first it means that something that is offensive to us, that we have been manufactured items. We've been made. That is offensive to many people. And yet, it means that we have meaning. For only those things that are made by someone else actually have meaning. We are not accidents. We didn't just happen. We have been created personally by God for his purpose. And this meaning and purpose is caught up in the phrase, the image and likeness of God. There are two words used, but they're quite used interchangeably and synonymously without any distinction, the image of God, the likeness of God. That is, there is some correspondence between us and God that doesn't exist between any other part of creation and God. But what is the point of the correspondence? That's the difficult knot to unravel, isn't it? One way of seeing the correspondence is to read the phrase in its context. For there it is simply to rule. Look at it, Genesis 1 and verse 26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, let me go back, verse 26. Let us make a man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the other. Let us make man and let him have dominion, rule. Could be two different things. I'm suggesting to you it's the same. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the, and so on. That is, the distinctive thing about humans compared to all the rest of creation is that they are to rule over the rest of creation. And of course, that is one of the distinctive characteristics of God, that he is the ruler over all of creation. And so he appoints humans to rule in his creation. They are, in verse 28, to fill it, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. And in Genesis 2, when a man is created and placed in the garden, he is placed there to work it and to keep it, the gardener who rules over the garden. So I want to suggest to you that the image is not so much about our abilities. It's not our bundle of capabilities. It's not our reasoning or our speech or our morality or our souls. It's not about our abilities. It's about our appointment. Our appointment by God over his world. So that if an animal can be taught to speak, it still doesn't become a human. If an animal can be shown to reason, and that wouldn't be too hard to do, I wouldn't think, it still doesn't make them a human. What makes us human is the appointment by God, not our particular abilities and characteristics. And if we lose our abilities and characteristics, that doesn't mean we cease to be human. It's not our particular DNA that makes us human. It is God's appointment of humans that makes us human. His appointment to be the rulers of the world. But beware of jumping from the word ruler to the human rulers that we know, Stalin, Hitler, to the human sinful rulers who abuse power and destroy life. The word ruler can have those negative connotations to it, but we are to be rulers like God, who cares for, who is responsible for, who rules with justice and compassion and mercy, and who serves his creatures. And beware of jumping from ruler to the conclusion that we rule independently, without any reference to God. We are technically vicegerents of creation. It's a lovely word that I can only ever use when I preach on this passage, because I don't know anywhere else you use the phrase vicegerent. It's vice-regent, only you change the G and the R around. A vice-regent is different to a vicegerent, for a vice-regent rules with and alongside the regent, but the vicegerent rules under the authority of the regent. It's a different way. I came across it the other day in the cathedral, where there is a Bible there which talks about Thomas Cromwell being the vice-regent of Henry VIII. Henry VIII wouldn't have a vice-regent. Henry VIII would kill anybody. I mean, he killed people for less than that. But anyone who wanted to be a vice-regent with Henry VIII had a very short lifespan. A vicegerent, he could be. That is somebody who rules under the authority of the king. And that's what we are. But ruling is not the only aspect of this passage about being in the image of God. There's also here the first reference to male and female. So verse 27 speaks of male and female he created them, which may give meaning and rise to the notion of filling the earth by reproduction. But it's most likely making another point, that male and female together makes humanity. That is, the whole of humanity is in the image of God. God did not make two humanities. He made one humanity, one man, male and female, he created him, one mankind. And so there are not two statuses of life. There are not two appointments that God makes in this point. There is one humanity that male and female together are in the image of God. Friends, this is so important as the basis for our understanding of the dignity and enormous significance of not only men, but of women. And without this undergirding, of the Bible, men and women are treated very, very differently. So, for example, there's the horrible figures that come out of China, for example, which doesn't have in its background this way of thinking. The official figures show that the sex ratio for China's population is 131 to 100, I'm sure that's to one province in China, 131 males to 100 females being born. That's ridiculous. The conception rate is slightly in favour of males. 105 to 100, by the time that about 2 years old, the rate is 100-100. The Zhengzhou province, for example, there are 860,000 unmarried males aged 22, but only 360 unmarried females of the same age group. The problem is caused by abortion of female fetuses and the abandoning or murder of baby girls. The Telegraph, London. That's hideous, isn't it? Here we have this wonderful discoveries of being able to determine before birth the sex of your child. You may not want to have that, you may. That's a choice. But the fact is we can do it. We can diagnose in the womb. I mean, it's incredible discoveries. And what's it being used for? To get rid of female babies. In a one-child family period of time by the government, you only have one child. Which do they want? Well, if males and females are both in the image of God, you can't make that choice. But if you don't have a doctrine of the image of God, and you don't have a doctrine of males and females both being in the image of God, and you have a choice for which you want, go across to the Sydney Morning Herald recording in about India. The sexual war shows up in the declining proportion of females in India's population, documented in the most recent census, 1991, 929 females for every 1,000 males. A biologically unnatural state of affairs. Female infanticide is still practiced in a few impoverished pockets of India, and neglect of girl children is widespread, but the ultrasonic scanner has given middle class the means to detect and abort the girls before she is even born. I'm sorry for mentioning such a horrific and dreadful thing, but that is the realities of life that we are living in. If you ever move away from an understanding that all mankind is born in the image of God, male and female are in the image of God, then the great right of women to abortion has seen the abortion of millions of women. It's awful, isn't it? It is a dreadful thing. Do you think it would be different in Australia? I think not. I'm sorry to say. For as Western civilization moves away from Christianity, so it will move away from this understanding of humanity. Finally, God provides food for the humans. This is not a statement for vegetarianism. Chapter 9 makes flesh eating appropriate. More likely, it's a statement in opposition to polytheism. For in polytheism, God makes humans in order that the humans will work for the gods and provide food for the gods. Whereas the Bible is saying, no, God made food for the humans. He didn't make humans to provide food for the gods. It's most likely an anti-polytheistic statement. Well, now, how does the Old Testament add to our knowledge of the idea of being in the image of God? Mankind is central to the account of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Male and female together, the name man, Adam, becomes this main character. The one who is in the image of God, the gardener who is placed in the garden. But the temptation comes to Eve, a temptation we're going to look at in the coming weeks, a temptation to be like God, only to be like God in a different way. They were created like God. So how can the tempter come to her and say, if you eat of this fruit, you'll become like God? Well, because you become like God now, knowing good and evil. That's not the way to be like God, knowing good and evil. But that is the way that she wanted to be, and so she ate and gave to her husband. And that is what happened if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. It works. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Well, he was already like one of us. How has he become like one of us? The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden. He's become like God in an inappropriate fashion, knowing good and evil, becoming the moral arbiters of the universe. More of that in the coming weeks. The next reference you get to being in the image of God occurs in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in his likeness of God. Male and female he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. That is, the image of God doesn't stick to Adam. It is passed on from Adam to his children. And what is it about Seth that makes him in the image of Adam? Why, he is his son, the heir of his estate, the owner of all that his father would bestow upon him, the sharer in his father's kingdom, to rule the kingdom. That's what sons are about. We are very biological thinkers, aren't we? We think a son is somebody who has the same biological construction, was born through the parents. But a son can be adopted. A son can be a relationship. Timothy is Paul's son. Well, he wasn't really, but he was. It's a relationship attitude. It's a relationship of sharing in the work and being the heir of the estate that Seth was. The next reference is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, at the end of the flood, where Noah and his family is left and God is renewing his contract with mankind and creation. God gives the animals to eat, but they're not to be, have their blood drunk. You mustn't try and gain the power of the life force out of the animals. The animals, though, are not to kill or eat humans. Indeed, no one is to kill them. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. But you will not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply and teem on the earth and multiply on it. That is, the basis for the value of every human life, the basis for valuing human lives differently from animals. Why whaling isn't murder, that may be very wrong and stupid, and why suti, you know, the burning of widows on the husband's funeral pyre, is so wrong, and why racist killings and political killings are wrong, is that we are all created in the image of God. You raise your hand in violence against a man, you're raising your hand in violence against God. For God has appointed that person to be a man in God's image. And so to attack a human is to attack God, who has established the human as the human. In all of life, if all of life was an accident, then life is no more than chance and necessity. And then killing would be a justifiable expediency for powerful people. And the survival of the fittest would be a desirable way of improving the stock of humanity. Here is why we see the reason behind the shift in Western civilization that has enabled Western civilization to accept abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. And also why the atheist monsters of the 20th century wreak such havoc on the populations, Stalin and Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot and Ceausescu, they're all atheists. They're all people who denied humans were made in the image of God, and therefore killing other humans didn't matter. It was all expediency. If this was going to bring the greater good for the fatherland, well, it didn't matter. How very different is the Christian concern over the weakest, smallest, frailest, most feeble of humans. It is out of Christianity that hospitals came, that orphanages came, that old people's homes came. Previous civilizations just let people die. They just cast them aside. The only hospitals the Romans had were for their soldiers, and the only soldiers that they were ever concerned about fixing up were the ones that were easily fixable so they could go back into war. But there was the slightest sign that you couldn't be recovered, you were left beside the road to die. for you personally didn't matter. Only the empire mattered. It was Christians who invented the idea of nursing people carefully and valuing them even in their frailty, even in their weakness. I don't always agree with the Pope. I often disagree with the Pope. But he is making a very strong Christian statement at the moment by refusing to retire. He is declaring that he, in his advanced stages of his dreadful disease, which is every time you see him, you think, how can that man still be alive? That he is still a human of value and of worth. He will not retire. He will die in office because he's trying to show the world something, that you are not only valuable when you are altogether physical and able, you are a human. And a human has value, irrespective of what they can or cannot achieve. This is an incredibly egalitarian view of life, isn't it? See how it gets rid of the pecking order in terms of our basic value. It says, hey, I didn't pass my HSC. I'm no good at sport. I'm a complete nerd. When it comes even to computers, I can't run them. My video flashes 12, 12, 12, 12 all the time. I am unable to do my shoelaces. I have no friends, but I am still of the value of God's appointment. It's wonderful, isn't it? And I'm no more value than the person who can do everything, and I'm no less value than the person who can do everything, because humanity has been created in the image of God. It's a terrific idea, friends. The next major Old Testament point about the image of God is the opposition to idolatry. For an idol is an image of God, but it's always a false image. For the idol is lifeless. The idol is speechless. The Bible talks about it as being dead and dumb. That's what idols are, dead and dumb. Powerless. They do not move unless people move them. They are less than the worshippers. For the worshipper has made them, but no idol has made a worshipper. That is, idols are never representations of the true and living God. Idols are always misrepresentations of the true and living God. Idols are a monstrous caricature of the true and living God. God is always opposed to idolatry, to artistic misrepresentations of himself. But there's another reason too. Because we are the idols of God. For the word idol and the word image is the same word. We are the ones who are created in the image of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at humans. God speaks. God moves. God is powerful because God rules. And that's what humans are here to do, to rule. And we are the representation of God in this world. And finally, there's Psalm 8, where the question is posed, what is man that God should care for him? When you look at the creation in all its magnificence, in all its size, what is man that God should place everything under man's feet? Which brings us to the New Testament, which quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, as we read in our second reading tonight. So let's turn to the New Testament. There we see the image of God being used in three ways. I won't be reading all those references, but I've written them down for you so that if you want to be looking them up later, you can check them out. Three ways it's being used. Firstly, humans. We still are in the image of God and therefore have dignity. For it flows from God. We shouldn't curse man because man is made in the image of God. If you curse man, you're cursing God. And we have a relationship. For from the beginning, argues Jesus, God made them male and female, and he was looking for unity in marriage. When people say that Jesus never talks about homosexuality, you might like to refer to that reference, because from the beginning, God created them not male and male, God created them male and female, and it's about marriage the passage is being spoken of. And Paul argues, I say it just because over and over again you hear people say Jesus never talked about homosexuality, when in fact He does, by strong implication in his use of this passage. And Paul argues for the relationships of males and females based upon creation in 1 Corinthians 11. And we have the obligation, we're told. Remember the occasion when they came to Jesus to try and trick him? They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? It was a trick question because to say yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar would mean that he wasn't a loyal Jew. To say no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, they'd ring up the Roman army and say he's preaching revolution. So either way, Jesus was caught in his answer. Jesus said, give me a coin. They gave him a coin, and holding it, he said, whose image is here? Whose likeness is here? The word is the same word, icon. Whose icon is here? And they say, Caesar's. And so he said, well, give to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. And what's the second half of it? And give to God the things that are God's. Okay, well, I know where the image of Caesar is. It's on the coin, so I give the coin to Caesar. Now, where's the image of God? I am the image of God. Give to God the things that are God's. There's a real sting in the tail of what Jesus is saying at this point, isn't there? Have you given to God what is God's? Secondly, Jesus is preeminently the image of God. See, as a human, he shares in our flesh and blood in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And he calls us brothers, for he was born in the image of God. But it's more than that. For he is the image of God, the one for whom all creation was made. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, let me read that one for you, Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, and visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And in Hebrews 1, you also read, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his word of power. He is the exact imprint of God. In Genesis, all of creation was given to the man to rule. And he was in God's image like a son inheriting from his father the whole world. But the true Son of God, who inherits the whole world and who is the very image of God, was the Son of God who became Jesus the man. And the New Testament came to understand that there was only one man who was perfectly ever in the image of God, through whom and for whom the world was created, that is God's own Son, who became Jesus of Nazareth. But it's more than creation, it's also in redemption. And here is that passage in Hebrews 2. Just turn to that one that we read as our second lesson, Hebrews 2, which picks up Psalm 8. For when he becomes man, he becomes man in order to taste death for everyone and to bring many sons to glory. The writer of the Hebrews notices that though God created man to rule over everything, we do not see mankind in control of everything. Pick it up, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, to man, God left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, that's true, isn't it? You look around the world and man is not in control. I mean, we are. We've got terrific technology, haven't we? We can do incredible things, but we still have children who are going to die of starvation tonight. We've conquered measles. But at this very moment, there'll be a child somewhere in the world dying of measles just for the lack of our social economic organisation whereby we were able to get to the third world the wonderful discoveries of the first world. That's awful, isn't it? And we have created this wonderful system whereby we can detect female babies to abort them. And we keep having viruses come that we can't seem to beat. And, of course, our wonderful use of our penicillin and the rest means that we now have seen the arrival of those kinds of bacteria that we can't beat with our drugs. And we're always at war. We never seem to be able to get away from war. Between 1965 and 1995, there were 50 major international wars. Most of them didn't involve Australia, so Australia said it was a period of peace. You know, if the Sudan are fighting the Sudan, if Eritreans are fighting Ethiopians, well, that's all right, that's not a war. We weren't there. Just thousands of people were there being killed and slaughtered. Do you see mankind in control? No, says the author. But what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We don't see us in control, but we see Jesus in control because Jesus has defeated something that defeats every one of us, death. For since the time when man ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil, and became like God in the way that he shouldn't have become like God, and was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, man has been ruled by death. Your bodies, my bodies, we're dying. Steadily and consistently we're dying. Some of us have moved fairly long way down the kind of slide, but we're all dying. Death is riddled into our very system. It is a universal of our nature now, and it's not just that one day fully healthy I'm going to die. Every day I am steadily moving further and further towards death. The system doesn't work as well as it used to. I mean, I look massively healthy, but that's because I'm just superior. Really, if you could feel it from the inside of this body, the ageing, the wrinkling, the sagging, the bagging. I've got it covered most of the time, but the eyes don't work as well as they used to, and the teeth doesn't, the mind doesn't, the muscles don't. There's not much bit of it that still works. The tongue's one of the few muscles that keeps growing and developing. No, death is what life is about. We are not in control, but there is a man who died and rose again to never die again. He has conquered. He has become man as man should be, alive and ruling in the world. And now God is placing everything under his feet because in his death and resurrection, this man tastes death for everyone. He tasted death for us. Verse 9 there. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for he whom he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be make their founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God has sent his son into the world to die for us and to rise again to bring us to the glory that we were created for, to taste death for us and to rise again for us. So thirdly, in the New Testament, the idea of the image of God is seen in Christians. It's seen in all humans because we're all in the image of God. It's seen in the Lord Jesus Christ because he perfectly is the image of God. He's the man who rules the world. That's who he is. But he rules the world with and for Christians. And so it's a way of talking about our past. For in becoming Christians, we've taken off the old nature, the old Adam, and put on the new nature that is being renewed in the image of its creator. You find it in Colossians 3, for example. And so it's a way of talking about our present. For we are now, as Christians, being transformed into the likeness of God. We're being slowly and steadily transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are being prepared for the glory to which we've been called. And so it's a way of talking about our future. For when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the last day, then we will be changed into his likeness. Then we will see him as he is, and we will be seen as we are to become, just like him in the image of God. At that moment, it's that hidden likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ will overwhelm us, and so our lowly bodies will be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. Everybody will look as him. See, at the moment, being Christian is a hidden experience. I stand here looking at you, and you all look the same in one sense. I can't look around the room here and say, well, that one's a Christian, and that one's not, that one is, that one's not. There's no kind of aura that hangs around Christians visibly that can be seen. It's not that suddenly by becoming a Christian you get red eyes or yellow eyes or you grow an extra halo behind your head like the saints in the stained glass windows. There's nothing physical, visual that you can identify a Christian by. Our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ is internal at the moment. It is the fact that we've been removed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is the fact that we are being changed to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ personally. But you can't see it physically until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then our resurrection bodies will demonstrate us. So here's the image of God in the Bible. Let me just stop and share with you for a moment, challenge you at the moment to consider the implications. There are many, many implications, more than we can go at tonight. But just think about them. As you come to ethical, political, philosophical issues of life, think about it from the vantage point of the image of God, for the image of God affects the issues of the value of all human life. And so issues like abortion and euthanasia, the starvation of humans and political oppression, racism, the caste system of India, all these kinds of issues are affected by the idea of the image of God. It affects issues of ethics, racism, sexism, elitism, of which our Western civilization is built. It affects issues of ecological responsibility. We are the same as the rest of the world, created, and yet we alone are responsible for the rest of the world. Contrast that with the developers who, of course, irresponsibly destroy the world, and contrast it with the greenies who have become animistic mystics, thinking of themselves the same as the rest of the world, and therefore never being able to explain why we who are the same as the rest of the world should take any responsibility for the rest of the world. It affects the issues of philosophical nature, the meaning and purpose of life, the nature and possibility of language, the nature and possibility of knowledge, the nature of religious language, all affected by the idea that we are in the image of God. Western civilization, having got rid of God, having got rid of man being in the image of God, has now found itself unable to explain how language works or why it works, and has now found that it can't actually understand how knowledge works. We don't know how we know anything anymore. But we do speak and we do know. But postmodernity has no answers. It doesn't work. If you stick with God and the image of God, you have a philosophical basis. But the Bible is centrally not about those kinds of issues. It's centrally about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, for whom the whole passage has been a preparation. Christ is not an afterthought of God. From the beginning, he was in the image of God as man was meant to be, and he became flesh and blood to become the ruler that man was meant to be. But not only the ruler, not the only ruler, for he brings us into his rule as well. So the third focus of the implications of being created in the image of God is Christians. For as we become Christians and God gives his, and as we become Christians and we give God's image to God, we become truly human. That is, we're born again. That is, we're the new creation. We are in his kingdom. It's Christians who are the ones who are fully human. Now, those of you who are not yet Christians, what I'm saying then sounds fairly offensive, insulting, and arrogantly rude, doesn't it? But stop reacting emotionally for a moment and think about what I'm saying. Think about a few questions. Here are four. I wonder if we can show them just sequentially, though. Well done. You'd worked that out already. One, is all well with humanity? Are we all living as we should? Isn't there some fundamental problems with humanity? Why does everybody tell lies when nobody believes in telling lies? Why can we never stop telling wars? Why are there always poor people? Is all well with humanity? Why does everybody die? Is all well with humanity? Second question. What do Christians claim to be? Am I claiming to be better or am I claiming to be different? I'm not claiming to be better. I'm claiming to be different. And third question, where is this difference? Is it what Christians have done or is it what Christ has done? Am I different to you, non-Christian friend, because I've done something, because I've achieved something, because I'm better than you or something? That's not what I'm saying. Don't overreact. I'm different to you because of what Christ has done, not because of what I've done. What Christ has done in his birth and death and resurrection and pouring out of his Spirit is what Christ has done. And fourthly, what do Christians want? Do we want to exclude you from this? Or are we always trying to persuade you to come and join us? Do we want to welcome you in this? Is this for you? Yes, it's for you. For all who are created in the image of God, to be recreated in the image of his Son is the very invitation to find your fullness as a human being. Yes, you are human in your creation. We want you to be human in your recreation. For in our creation, we are all failed and flawed humans, not ruling the world and facing certainty of death. Not able to control ourselves, immoral each one of us. But there is a new way. There is a new creation. There is a recreation that the Lord Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen to bring to you and to me and to all his creatures. And we would welcome you into that and want you to share it with us.